We're going to be continuing on in our series of Matthew. So if you will, for me, turn to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. We'll be looking at the price of discipleship this evening. And as you're turning to Matthew 10, verse 34, I'm going to go ahead and pray. Father God, we just come before you this evening. We're thankful that your grace is indeed enough. And we're thankful that your grace extended to us, that when we were sinners, that you sent your Son Jesus to die for us, and by our faith and trust in him, that we have eternal life. We're thankful this evening that we got to celebrate that in three individuals who have made a profession of faith and come to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, and were able to identify with this death, burial, resurrection, and baptism. So I just ask that as we continue on with our service today, that I would step out of the way and let your Spirit work and work in us to get an understanding of what it means to be your disciple. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll start this evening by discussing a quote from Martin Luther. You may know Martin Luther. Don't confuse him with Martin Luther King Jr., the civil rights leader. This is back in time. Martin Luther was known as the founder of the Protestant Reformation. Through reading his Bible, he discovered that we're saved by faith, justified by faith alone. And that's what saves us, not through the works of the church. And that spawned the Reformation. So this is a guy that's really big on being saved by faith alone. But he made a very interesting comment. He said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." I'll say that again. A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing. This may seem contradictory to say that salvation is by faith alone on the one hand and that true religion costs something on the other, but it is not really. Perhaps it might be better said this way. Salvation is free. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything. Or salvation costs us nothing, discipleship costs us everything. It's true that salvation is by faith alone, by trusting in the free gift of salvation found in Christ at his cross. It may be free for us, but it costs Jesus everything. But it is equally true that once we become saved through faith, that God begins a process of transforming us into his image, into the image of Christ. That process is called sanctification. It is the process which is also called discipleship. We are called to be Christ's disciple. It's in fact found in the very name Christian. Christian means little Christ. And that was meant as a derogatory term toward our brothers and sisters in the early church. They would say, "Oh, look at these Christians, these little Christs going around trying to be like their teacher, be like their leader, to be like Jesus." And like Christians do, they said, "You know what? That is not a curse. That is an honor to be like Christ." To be like Christ. They were called Christians because the early church strove toward being like Jesus Christ in thought, temper, and deed. It cost Jesus everything to be who he was and is, and it will cost us likewise when we follow him. But perhaps you're sitting there though thinking that it is fine for the apostles and these early church martyrs to be disciples following after Christ and doing what he does. But it's fine for me that I'm just saved by grace and I'm just going to live life the way I want to. That's oftentimes the attitude we have if we're honest with ourselves in our heart. But the problem is Scripture does not allow this. Scripture doesn't allow this. In the Bible, you might have heard of something called the Great Commission, which in reality I call the Great Omission because we usually omit what it actually says. We ignore it. In Great Commission at the end of Matthew, this is after Jesus is resurrected, he gives the disciples, gives the apostles what the mission of the church is to be. He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He never said, "Go and make believers of all nations." That's not what he said. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." In other words, you're saved by faith. And a picture of that is baptism like we saw today. People identifying Christ in baptism. That's not where it stops. It goes on to say, now we need to teach them to obey Jesus at every turn, which means they are his disciples and beginning to look like him. In Romans 8:28, it's one of our favorite verses. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." We love that passage because it says, Jesus is going to work all things good for me, right? The problem is we start believing that good is prosperity and comfort and not really costing us anything. But if we read the rest of that passage, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." In other words, that when we're saved, we are called for his purpose, that all things work together for making us like Jesus. And for Jesus to be Jesus, what did it cost him? Everything. Which means if we're going to be like Jesus, it's going to cost us everything. Again, salvation, he paid the price on the cross. Salvation is free, but being like Jesus costs us everything. And that's what really separates those who, from all intents and purposes, those who are really truly saved and not. Again, I don't know the human heart. I can just be a fruit inspector. I can only tell by what you're doing in your life. That's why when someone says, "Well, am I saved now?" I can never say, "You're saved," because I'm not God. I don't know your heart. But I can just inspect the fruit of your life. That's all I can see. And the thing is, Jesus experienced the same problem that we suffer in Christianity today. In American Christianity, we have the ability to basically fake being Christian. This is what I mean. The thing is when I be baptized and make a profession of faith, someone's not going to come in here with a gun and shoot me and kill my family. Which means, if that were the case, I had to really believe in Jesus, right? I have to really have saving faith because I'm about to die. In our culture, it's still culturally acceptable for a little while. It's starting to get a little rough out there. But for a little while, to be in a church and to say you're a Christian, but not really be one, because you basically just said, you know, I made the profession of faith when I was 5 years old in band camp, and I live the rest of my life the way I want to because it doesn't cost me anything. And we live that way. But the thing is Jesus had the same problem actually in the first century, in his time. We think we have that problem now, what I call the crowd. The people that are coming to church that like the blessings of God, like hearing the word, but don't actually like living the life. That's not a new thing. In Luke 14, which is the parallel passage to what we'll be looking at in Matthew 10 tonight, it says this. It says that there were crowds around him, and he basically wanted to call them to the carpet. He started to say the certain things we're going to be looking at, what the cost would be. And he tells the crowd, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether there is enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all the seed begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is yet a way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." He tells these people, basically these crowds are following him because they're interested in the show. Jesus is doing miracles, doing some preaching, it's tickling their ears, and they want to follow Jesus in the sense of like a Facebook following. That's not really following, by the way. You know, Facebook following is, I see when you post what you eat, and when you have fancy, post little fancy pictures, and let's face it, we're not really friends with those people. Not in real life. You can have 20,000 Facebook friends, they're not your friend, right? They're not really following you. Following is something else, right? Jesus had all these Facebook followers in real life walking around him. But he calls them to carpet and says, "You know what? It's going to cost you a lot to be my disciple. And you need to count the cost. You need to see if you're willing. You don't be like that person like you see out here in Baltimore where you got the guy that's got a little bit of money and decides to invest in building a property, gets a house halfway up before you know it's on auction because he wasn't willing to pay the cost to finish it. Or a commander who's sending our king and sending his armies off to war has to be willing to what? To pay the cost in blood and sacrifice for whatever the goal may be. There is a cost involved. In our passage today in Matthew 10, Jesus tells his disciples what being his true disciple would cost. What it would cost. So the question Jesus asks the crowds, his apostles, and by extension us, is, are we willing to pay the cost of being his disciple? Which begs the question, what exactly is the cost of being a disciple? As we look at the passage today, Jesus will give us four costs of discipleship that we should consider if we're considering being his disciple. And with that, I'm going to read our passage in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 34. Follow along with me. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And the first thing we're going to see that's going to cost us as we look at this passage is that being a disciple costs us our peace with the world. It's going to cost us our peace with the world. They're like, what do you mean? Let's take a look at verse 34. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. Whoa. They're thinking, wait a minute. What about all that angel nonsense? Remember the angels, when he was born, said, here comes the Savior is born in Bethlehem, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. What happened to that? What happened to the Old Testament where it said, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace? I thought he was supposed to be bringing peace. Right? And the problem is that some of us in modern Christianity have adopted that stance. We take that peace out of context and we start thinking hippie Jesus. Well, worship of Jesus we all developed, and this is one we worship. It's called hippie Jesus. That's a hippie Jesus with the Fabio long hair, right? Walks on water, wears sandals and robes, and walks around, and he's kind of weak-looking. He's like, peace, 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 and he's doing some Eastern mysticism mantra. They think I'm crazy, but some people actually believe this. But this is not the peace Jesus is talking about. The actual context of the angels were basically saying, peace on earth from God. Peace between man and God is found in the birth of this child. So the peace he's talking about is not peace with the world system. Not peace amongst warring nations and things like that. That eventually will come. He's saying that first thing is first, is that there will be peace with God. Jesus is not a hippie. Alright? That is not the peace he's talking about. And so he doesn't mean like this quote-unquote coexist movement we got going on around here. You know, you ever see these little bumper stickers that say coexist? It's actually insulting because they really don't know what true Muslims, true Christians, true Jews believe. Any true follower of any religion knows their religion is exclusionary. Islam believes it's the only way. Judaism believes it's the only way. Christianity believes it's the only way. So this whole, well, it's all one big religion, you can coexist. That's not true, because if they're competing claims for truth. And there's another one out there called humanism. That's what America's favorite religion is, by the way, which is there's no greater God than man in our science, in our wisdom, in our reason. That's a competing religion, right? Coexistence is impossible. And I'm not telling you to go out there and be like a crusader. I don't want you to don armor, ride horses, and form lynch mobs. We have churches that do that, like Westboro Baptist Church. They need to get the Baptist out of their name and church out of their name, because I don't know what they're doing. That's that church that goes out there and boycotts funerals for soldiers and says the reason why they're all dead is because of gays and homosexuals. That's not what God calls us to do. The reason why I know this is because we're told in Romans 12:18, if it says, if possible, as so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Which means we're supposed to live as best we can without violating Scripture to be at peace with other people. And the funny thing is, as you notice, is that when you live peacefully according to God's rules, you're not the one starting the fight. People bring the fight to you. Why do they bring that fight to you? Because, again, we have a competing worldview. There's two competing kingdoms out there. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the world and Satan. And they're at war, right? They're at war all the way through from Genesis 3. That's where it says, I'm going to have enmity between you and the woman. God says there's going to be war between mankind and Satan and his kingdom and God's kingdom. And there's going to be this competing war out there. And so Jesus says, you know what? I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. That doesn't sound like the hippie Jesus, right? Jesus is saying, arm up. I'm coming to bring you a sword. Now, let me tell you what the sword is. I don't have to tell you because the Bible tells you what it is. The Bible always interprets itself. He's not saying like Peter did when Jesus was arrested and took a sword and tried to cut off the temple guard's ears. That's not what he's saying. If you look in the Bible is very clear what the sword is. The sword is the Spirit of the God, which is what? The Word of God. Which means that if we go out there and our weapon is the Bible and we speak God's truth, guess what we're going to be in? A fight. Because there's competing worlds of God's kingdom, which is revealed in His Word, and what we have going on in our world. And as we both preach the Word of God and live the Word of God, we will be, as we saw last week, be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And I see this around me now. I see the precursors of this. And what I see this is, I'm not going to get very political. I don't care who you voted for. But when I see the Trump protesters, you can't get a reasonable discussion with them. You try to, if they think you voted for Trump or they think you're a conservative, you're automatically, irrationally, they're like, well, you're a bigot, you're a racist, I don't want to hear anything you have to say, and I'm going to shout you down. And it's an irrational hate. I don't care who you voted for. It used to be in this country, we could vote for whoever we wanted, and we just agree to disagree. That is gone. But that level of hate and animosity, the Bible says that if we're living for God, you're going to amp that up because the world is going to respond to you that way. It's going to be irrational. You're not going to be able to reason with these people to say, hey, doesn't the Constitution say that a freedom of religion isn't okay for us to disagree? Because there's no rationality, because it is a war that's going to be going on. And it's going to cost us the peace with the world. Why? Because we're living for a different kingdom. Not the kingdoms of the world, but the kingdom of God. So it's going to cost us peace with this world. With this world. And James 4 expands upon this point some more. James writes, what causes quarrels and what causes fight amongst you? Is it not that your passions are at war within you, desire to and do not have, so you murder? You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now we have to remember what I just read to you from James was written to Christians, not unbelievers. He called Christians in this church a bunch of adulterers. Why? Because they wanted to live for the world. They wanted to be friends with the world and not friends with God. They wanted to have the prosperity. They wanted to have the ease. They wanted to have the peace. But James says that do you not know that friendship with this world system is what? Enmity with God. It's because you are picking a side, the wrong side. So what I'll ask you is, if you examine your life, are you at peace with the world and the world system? Are you comfortable with the world system? And is the world system and its morals comfortable with you? If the answer to that question is yes, I have to ask you to take some time of introspection and look at the scriptures and take account of your life. Because the Bible is clear that if you are a friend with that world system, if you feel comfortable there, that there's a problem. There's a problem. We should be like Lot from the Old Testament. Now, I know Lot gets a bad rap. Lot struggled because Lot basically said, I'm going to move towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, I'm drawn to the world. He started living in the world. Though he gets a bad rap, Peter commentates on him and says, did you know that it says the following? That Lot was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as a righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormented his righteous soul over the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Actually, Lot, who wasn't a great guy from the scriptures, it says that he was so tormented and distressed and vexed in his soul by what was going on around him. He was not comfortable with it. So rather than being comfortable with the world and its moral system, we should be like Lot, who really isn't much to look up to, by the way. We should at least be like Lot, who was vexed in his soul, saying, you know, I'm not comfortable with this. I'm not at peace with this. We should not be good with what's happening with the transgender movement. We should not be good with homosexuality. We should not be good with abortion. And by the way, on the equal side, we should not be good with pornography, with the failing marriages, with all those things. We shouldn't be okay with it, because that is not what God has designed. We should not be. If we find ourselves saying, I'm okay with this, then we have to check that we're okay with God or not. And we need to decide to make a stand with Jesus and not be at peace with the world. So not only does being a disciple cost us our peace with the world, being a disciple costs us our relationships. Let's look at 35 through 37. For I have come to send a man against his father and daughter, against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We see here, it's very interesting that Jesus says, oh, by the way, the people that love you, that you love the most, that if you make a stand for God, if they're not Christians, if they are not saved, remember, they're in the enemy's camp. Not that they are the enemy. Most of them are blinded and really don't know. But they end up acting like your enemy, and that's the source of what's going to come as persecution towards you. And you're going to lose by coming to Christ and making a stand for God. A lot of times you will lose those relationships. And here's the thing. He says that, you know, that you should love Jesus more than your father and then your mother and then your brother and sibling. Let me explain what that means. Love here, there's lots of different words for love in the Greek. There's like five. Unfortunately, in English, we're a little little pathetic with our words for love. For example, I can say, use the same word to say, you know, I love my car. I love video games. Honey, I love you. I love my wife. Do I really mean the same exact thing? I hope not. Because if you did, your wife would probably punch you in your face, guys. Just a little free advice there. But here the Greek word is phileo. Basically, phileo is like basically that love that comes not out of selflessness, but it's that feel-good love that it's more like. Like, I like being around them. I like hanging out with them. I like doing the things with them. So what he's basically saying is if you like your family, meaning saying that if you prefer, if they're unsaved and leading you to do bad things and leading you away from God, if you prefer them to me, that is not correct. You need to love me. Jesus is saying you need to be attracted to me and like me more. That's not saying don't love them. It's saying you need to like Him, love Jesus more. And by the way, if you love Jesus more and withdraw all the rest of the love stuff's going to work out. It really is, because then your focus is correct. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't sometimes experience this here. I did experience this. When I first got saved and made a stand for God, I was in the army. I had some buddies. And I didn't force my religion on them. I tried to share whenever I could when they had the opening was there. I wasn't beating them over a stick. But I noticed that over time, I got stopped being invited to parties. I was like, well, why are you not inviting me? I never preach to you. They're like, you don't have to. They're like, your mere presence convicts us. We don't want you at our parties because you just being around, even though you're being nice and kind like that, we don't like it because it shows us there's another way. You don't even have to say anything. But that's why, another side note is we experience, that's just a little bit of how I experienced it. But overseas, it's even worse. If you get baptized in some countries overseas, guess what the result is if you get caught by the police? You get executed. And that's why I don't understand like this movement. If we remember, recently we had that march in Washington with the women. But I didn't understand there was a small sect on them. There was women that were protesting wearing the hijabs from the Islam faith, basically saying, we want Sharia law to come here. And I'm like, did you actually read what Sharia law is? Sharia law is, well, it's really anti-woman and anti-anything. But under Sharia law, basically if you come to Christ, guess what happens? You get killed. And guess who does the killing? Your dad. If you're the child and you come to Christ, your dad has to go do some honor killings. That's what he has to do. Not saying that's not all Islam. I'm saying that's in the Sharia law. That's what's written. They're not compatible. And that's why I don't understand this desire of, in the face of tolerance, let's bring that here. Because, again, it's another competing world system with Christianity. They're not comparable. But the thing is when we come to Christ, when we take a stand for God, often it'll cost us our relationships and our family. So I'll ask you this. When your unsaved family and friends see you, what do they see? Do they see anything different from them? The thing is there should be a small part of your unsaved loved ones that they don't feel comfortable around you. Not that you're lording it over them. But why? Because there's what? Something and someone different inside you. And that may cost your relationship with them. I wish I could paint it all roses and that we're going to frolic to the kingdom of heaven like the opening to Little House on the Prairie. It's not reality. But unfortunately, the cases we may cost us those closest with us. But again, Jesus says, I'm worth it. So you see that being disciple costs us our peace with the world. Being disciple costs us our relationships. But also, being disciple costs us our comfort. Our comfort. Verse 38. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Okay, let me dispel a little bit. Now, some of us might think, I carry my cross all the day. I got this little gold one, at Mr. T style. I'm wearing the chain, right? That's not the cross he's talking about. That's comfort and affluence, right? That's not what he's talking about. Let me tell you what a cross was. Actually, usually the criminals didn't carry the whole cross because the Romans were efficient. They had the scaffolding out there for them to be put on. What they would do is carry the heavy cross beam, the one that supported their weight. That's the one beam they would carry. It's a horizontal beam that they would carry out to the execution site, splinters sticking in their back. Generally, it was amidst an antagonistic crowd, jeering mobs, throwing stuff at you, spitting on you. And like mob mentality, like some of our protests lately, is, you ask them, why are you out here? I don't know. Well, what did this guy do? I don't know. But it's the thing to do. We're all out here. We're all beating him and spitting on him. It's the thing to do. Right? That's bearing your cross. It's not wearing a little bumper sticker. It's wearing a bumper, having a bumper sticker in your car. It's not, I had to bear my cross today because I had to go to work and work 1 hour overtime. That's not bearing your cross. It's not a cross. All right? This is what a cross is, right? It is a heavy thing and it's not comfortable to carry. The problem is in our church in America, we've gotten lazy because we've bought into comfort. We've brought into the idea that we should, as Christians, be comfortable. So we think bearing a cross is, again, bumper stickers, wearing little lapels, walking around, and that's our burden that we bear. But that is not a cross. What the cross is it's a work, right, Juan? It's something you've got to drag. It's a work. There's some effort involved. So carrying a cross is doing the work, obeying God. It's carrying out the work that God has called you to do. Sharing the gospel with people. And oh, by the way, in context, what have we been talking about so far in Matthew chapter 10? That P word we don't like. Persecution. Enduring persecution in spite and all those things. Enduring those things is part of us bearing our cross. And we're not exempt. Each one of us has a cross that we have to bear. That we have to bear. And the problem is we bought into a prosperity gospel message. Some more than others. Prosperity gospel is one of those things is that, hey, you know, when you come to God, He'll make your life easy. Just, when you come to Christ, you'll get that pay raise. Hey, you need that healing? You have that body problem? God's the God of healing. And guess what? If you send me a check for $99.99, I will send you a hanky that I have blessed. And by touching this, your life will be perfect. You know what? Send me $5. Sevenfold principle of this. The sevenfold principle, if you give to God's church $5, He'll multiply it by seven. He will give you 35 in your wallet magically when you leave the door. Never happened to me. Right? That's exaggerating. Those are some of the people. I mean, those are the big wigs. We see them all over the place on TV. Yes, I'm going to name names. I'm sorry. Benny Hinn. You may have seen Benny Hinn on TV. You know his net worth is $45 million. And all those places he goes crusade. He'll walk past people who are homeless, people that are diseased, people that need things on his private jets and all those things. And he lives a life of comfort. And then what he tells you is, you can live like me. Come to Christ, you'll have your own private jet, your own private car, and your life will be comfortable until Jesus returns, and then He will give you comfort forever, and you'll be comfortable all the time, comfort. Yeah, those are some people, but the thing is, if we're honest, we believe that ourselves. We, as human beings, don't like to be uncomfortable, especially as Americans, right? I mean, my mom's got this wonderful chair at home. She's got this chair that's got a button that'll even lift it up for you and raise it up. We've gotten so comfortable that it's too hard to pull a lever. This is not on you, Mom. It's on me. It's too hard to pull a lever to lift up our lead. But that's the thing, is what we do in our faith is we like the lazy Christianity. I want to go to church. And what I mean is, I come to Christ is, I go to church on Sunday, I feel happy, but the rest of the week I just want my money, I want my video games, I want my comfortable. God, please don't make it uncomfortable. That's not a cross. That's avoidance. Right? We have a cross to bear. Thinking about this, I was reminded of a quote by Clarence Jordan. He was a preacher in the early 20th century. He wrote something called the Cotton Patch New Testament. It was a New Testament written for uneducated blacks in the South. Like the verse where it says, I've been crucified with Christ, he translated as, I've been strung up with the Lord. Just like that, and they know what that means, right? It's not an actual translation, it's more of a paraphrase. But he was walking around, and this is something he said. He's also the founder of the interracial Konya Farm in America's Georgia. He was getting a red carpet tour of another minister's church. With pride, the minister pointed to the rich imported pews and luxurious decorations. As he stepped outside, darkness was falling and a spotlight shone on a huge cross atop the steeple. That cross cost us $10,000, the minister said with a satisfied smile. You got cheated, said Jordan. Times were when Christians could get them for free. Not talking about those ones we put on the wall, but talking about the persecution of Christians in the first century. We've gotten too comfortable. And the truth is we are not to be comfortable. So I have to ask you, is what is your goal in life? Here's the thing, God hasn't called us to be primarily happy? That's not God's job. That's actually the genie. Remember Aladdin? Rub the lamp, get your 3 wishes, catch a leprechaun, get your 3 wishes. That's supposed to make you happy. Again, we already read the passage where Romans 8:28 says that God works the good for all those things that love Him. But it says for His person to conform us to the image of Christ, which means we're to be like Christ, who is what? Holy. Right? If we're a disciple of His. In 1 Peter, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God is more concerned in our discipleship about our holiness rather than our happiness, because He knows we'll only be joyful and truly happy in Him. And if you are in sin and immorality, you are going to be separated. You may be saved, but you won't be experiencing that happiness with God. Right? You won't be experiencing it. God is more concerned about our holiness than our happiness. So what's your goal in life? Is your goal happiness or holiness? Is it comfort or conforming to the image of Christ? We need to recognize that we are not supposed to be comfortable here. We're supposed to consider our lives like we're intense. We're sojourners. This is temporary. We're wandering. We're not making a permanent home here, right? This is supposed to be temporary. We're not to get comfortable here. We're supposed to feel out of place. Because our home is in heaven. And in heaven, to be there, guess what you have to be? Holy. Yes, Jesus paid the price for us. He's making us holy. But we can experience some of that now. And again, by being holy, we then find our delight in Christ and find our delight in the eternal and not the temporal. So we see that being a disciple costs us our peace with the world, it costs us our relationships, it costs us our comfort, and finally, being a disciple costs us our soul. Wait a minute. What? Stick with me. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, where do you get soul out of this? The thing is like the word love, in Greek, there's different words for life. And there's 3 in particular. One is bios. You may remember that from biology, which is to study what? Physical life, right? Another word is zoe, which is also like how the light of life is in men. And often the Bible uses this to refer to eternal life and life with God. And then there's the 3rd one that is used here. Psyche. We use that in psychology, right? Psyche. Psyche indicates that a material part of a man, the way he thinks, acts, his emotions, what he's invested in, that's his soul. The identity, his internal immaterial identity is his soul, is his psyche. Right? That's the word here. So basically, literally, he's saying that whoever finds his soul will lose it. Meaning, what he's talking about here, whoever finds his soul in this earth, in this world system, will lose his soul ultimately. Why? Because where is his value? Where is his kingdom? Here. But whoever loses his soul here on earth, meaning I'm not finding my fulfillment, my joy, and my satisfaction here, will what? Ultimately save it eternally. That's where I get soul from. The actual Greek word is the word we use for soul, the material part of the body. And what he's saying here is don't lose your soul to this world. Don't get wrapped up in it. Don't get your identity wrapped up in anything of this earth. Your identity needs to be in Christ. And the word lose here is not lost in the sense of I lost my pocket watch. It's the same word we saw earlier in Matthew where it says that God will destroy body and soul in hell, right? It's apollyon. It's talking about utter destructions. Utter destruction. So basically what we're presented here is two alternatives. The alternative is I'm either going to live for my life now and I lose my soul because I'm getting everything now, or I'm going to live for God in His kingdom now and get it later. But let me tell you something. I know it's hard because we're temporal beings and we can't see past 5 minutes from now. God wants you to be the long-term investor. That's the one that throws away savings a little bit at a time, and by the time they retire, which I didn't do, they're going to have $1 million. I'm going to have nothing because I was the one that spent it all in this life now. But this is what Jesus is saying. He's saying you need to not spend your soul, invest your soul here on this earth, because that's a short-term gain. It's going to be gone. But you need to invest in God and His kingdom. And as you follow me, you are going to lose your soul in this sense. You're going to lose your soul in that you're not going to get your needs. You're not going to get all the satisfaction of the world. You're not going to have $1 million. You're not going to have corporate jets. You're not going to have people bowing down to you. Unless God calls you to be a king or something. He may do that. I'm not saying that. Again, I'm not preaching against wealth. Wealth is just a thing. But wealth has the tendency to corrupt us if we're not careful, right? I'm not saying that it's not okay to have money, not okay to play. I'm saying is don't invest your soul in these things because they're temporary. I mean, people that say, I'm going to spend all my time and effort in building up this house. You know what the problem with the house is? The moment you buy it, it starts falling apart. And guess what it's always going to do? Fall apart. I'm going to spend all my money in plastic surgery so I can look like a supermodel. Hey, your body's going to always fall apart. I'm sorry. It is. Right? You know, I used to be in the army. I used to have a chest, but now my chest has fallen to my gut. That's my excuse. Right? I'm falling apart. And that's the thing, is we have to make a choice. In Luke 12, I'm not going to turn there and read the whole thing. Luke 12, Jesus gives a parable. He says, there's once upon a time that there was this man, a rich man, who had all these barns. He had so much stuff, he kept storing all these stuff in the barn. You know, I'm going to store this up, and someday I'm going to enjoy it. And then one day he finally says, you know what, I finally stored up enough. I think tomorrow I'm going to enjoy it. And then Jesus says, well, what this man doesn't know is this very night, God's coming for him. And so he stored all this stuff up, and guess what he got out of it? Nothing. Because it would have made more sense for him is as he collected this stuff to what? Give it to others, help others, and build that up. And that way when he comes before God, he could get a, well done, my good and faithful servant, instead of a, hey dude, what happened to your barns? Right? And this is what we have to remember. Is that we are not to love and put our soul into the things of the world. John reminds us this in 1 John. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Whoa. If anyone loves the world, I'm not talking about for God so loved the world. That's the agape love of loving the world. This is love in a negative agape sense of selflessly giving yourself to the world system, to the world morals, to the world's pleasures. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, like comfort, and the desires of the eyes, things that look good, and the pride of life, look at me, I'm awesome. Please check my Facebook tweets and follow me on Twitter. We're not full of that, right? Is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So I will conclude by saying, where do you rest your soul? Do you rest your soul, invest your life and your soul into the things of this world? If that's what you're doing, you may enjoy it for a while. But at the end, you get nothing from it. We need to live for Him. We need to pursue holiness over happiness. We need to pursue Christ and have Christ to be our sole focus, where we get our nourishment for our soul. And by doing so, guess what? Here's a hint. You want to know how to live in tough times? You can live tough times if your grace is enough. Remember that song? Your grace is enough. If your delight is in Jesus, hey, you know what? I kind of like my video game system. I love playing computer games. But if my computer blows up, I'm okay. You want to know why? Because I got Jesus. Right? Doesn't matter what comes along. I find my fulfillment in my work until your company closes. Yeah, granted, there'll be some tough times with sustenance, but for men, it's often a times of identity crisis. I'm not a man. I don't work. Well, then your identity is in the wrong spot. Your identity should be in Christ, because it'll come and go. So where do we go from here? For those of you, I don't know anyone's heart in this room, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to come to Him first for salvation before you can become a disciple. That's the free part. But I will tell you that He promises to put your faith and trust in Him. If you come to Him in faith and trust for what He's done on the cross, I'm not going to promise you your life here will get easier. In fact, I'm going to promise you the exact opposite. It's probably going to get a whole lot harder, but this time you'll have God going with you. I ask Him for you to come to Christ if you don't know Him. Come to His faith and His saving grace. And for those of you who do know Him, my challenge to you is to live for Him, to pursue holiness over happiness. And yes, is it going to cost you something to be a disciple? Yes, your salvation was free, but discipleship is going to cost you everything you have. Because everything you have right now comes from this earth and it's going away anyway. So it costs you everything, but what do you get in the end is also what? Everything. Because Jesus promises you, I will come back, I will bring true peace on the earth, I'm going to bring a new heavens and a new earth. I don't know what that's going to be like. There could be unicorns and dinosaurs. I don't know. It'll be awesome, whatever it may be. That forever we'll be experiencing that with Him forever, and the cost is worth it. The cost is worth it. So it may cost you peace with the world. It may cost you relationships. It may cost you your comfort. It may cost you your soul experiences on this earth. But it's worth it. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before You and we thank You, Lord, for Your love and mercy. We're thankful that salvation is indeed free. That due to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that through that and trust in Him, that we have eternal life, that You save us from damnation and hell to a new life, not just in heaven to come, but even now on earth, that You want to transform us, that it doesn't stop there, that Your goal is our holiness, that You want to make us more like Jesus, and that will cost us everything. And Lord, we say that's okay, because like the song said, Your grace is enough. And we look forward to that eternal glory to come, not what we have now, because we know what we have now is junk. And how we know it's junk, Lord, is that the Bible says that it took You 6 days to create the world. It says that You've been working on a place for us for 2,000 years in heaven. So this must be a dung heap compared to that, even the awesomeness we have here. So we look forward to that. And may we keep that in mind as we live our lives here and now, not for the world, but for You. And again, we're thankful that You love us and You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.